if my memory serves me correctly, and that's a less of a certainty these days, but I believe Charles Wesley wrote O for a Thousand Tongues, and as he originally wrote it, 19 stanzas. I think we did four or five. And apparently he had another man, a friend, who said in his hearing once that if I had 1,000 tongues, that wouldn't be enough to give praise to God for what he's done in my life. And that got his mind to thinking to write this hymn. Maybe we'll sing the other 14 stanzas, but just not all at the same time. Maybe we'll rotate them in and out. Please turn in your Old Testament to the book of Judges. If you were here last Sunday, you know that we began a study of Judges last Sunday. One of the most meaningful experiences I had as a part of my theological training was I took a class on the historical geography of the Holy Land, and I lived for a month attending a school in Jerusalem where I took the class. It was a class for credit, so it wasn't one of these, if it's Tuesday, it must be Bethlehem, blitzes of the Holy Land. I was there for 4 weeks, and it was very eye-opening and very fascinating. Part of the class was visiting most of the major archaeological sites that were going on, the digs at the time I was there. One of the assignments I had, which when it was first announced, I thought it was rather daunting. And in fact, I pulled out the map just 2 days ago. I haven't looked at it really in quite a few years. We were to purchase a map that came in two halves. And if you put the two halves together, they're about the size of a normal door. And it's a map of Israel with all of the current day and ancient sites marked on the map. And part of the experience of this class was certain days we'd be on the bus going out to visit certain sites, and we would be lectured to there at those sites. And other days we were in the classroom. And as we were traveling around in the bus visiting these various sites, we had to be studying the landscape, have the book of Numbers and Joshua open before us, and we were each given the assignment on our door-sized maps to draw the tribal boundaries according to what we observe, this mountain, this river, this valley, and come up with our own tribal boundaries. Now, I put a map up last week that briefly showed you the 12 tribes of Israel and the colors of where they were located. Well, I have a map with my own tribal boundaries that I filled out. It was fascinating because it forever imprinted upon my mind. When we read these things, there are places that just come to my memory that I've walked around and I've seen. And so it was a very rich experience. But even as is recorded in Joshua, chapter 13, verse 1, now Joshua was old and advanced in years when the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years, and very much of the land remains to be possessed." And as I explained last week as an introduction to Judges, I showed you a timeline. In fact, I'd like you to see it again. And this is my effort to kind of make Old Testament history more palatable and rememberable for you, is that I've rounded off dates to the nearest century. And you can see Abraham and the patriarchs are generally around 2000 B.C., then 1500 B.C. is Moses leading the people of Israel from bondage out of Egypt. Then we come to 1000 B.C., which is the monarchy, King David, the one who preceded him and the ones that followed. And then 500 B.C. is when we have the Old Testament coming to a close. And then, of course, another 500 years that brings us to the birth of Jesus. Well, the period of the Judges is sandwiched in there between Moses having led the people out of the land of Egypt. He led them up to the threshold of the promised land. Then the Lord didn't permit him to go in. The Lord received Moses to himself. Joshua led the people into the promised land. And after Joshua died, which is the way Judges begins by citing the death of Joshua. It repeats it again in chapter 2, as we saw last week, that we enter this period after Joshua's death where there's no king yet. The monarchy has not been inaugurated. That's still about 3.5 centuries away. So we have about 350 years sandwiched in between the exodus from Egypt and the first king, and that is the period that is known as the Judges, and that's what this book addresses. So we come to verses 11 to 23, and as I read these aloud to you, and as we continue on considering the calamity that became their experience due to their compromise, what we have here is almost the kind of preview that I experienced when I took that class over in Jerusalem so many years ago. Our professor did something that I thought was an excellent teaching tool. If we were going to go visit the Galilee, Monday morning we would be in class for 4 hours. He would teach about Galilee, the significance of it, would show us slides of what we were going to see. Then the next day we would travel to that place. We would get out, we would all sit down, he would lecture as we walked from place to place. Then the next morning back in class, he would show us slides of where we had been. So he showed us slides of what we were going to see. We'd go there in person and see it and hear a lecture. Then the next day, see a review slides of what we had seen the day before. You can imagine how that really helped to plant these things in our minds. That's basically what verses 11 to 23 do of chapter 2, because really it's a preview of the whole experience of these seven cycles of oppression from various neighbors there in the land of Canaan where Joshua has led the people of Israel. I would remind you that Joshua led them into the land. The Israelites occupied the land, but they had not completely subjugated the land. So Joshua's leadership brought them through the first phase. It is still up to the Israelites to follow through and do all that God had commanded them in terms of removing the pagan peoples who were living there and certainly not involving themselves in their pagan ways of life, religiously, socially, and every other way. Remember, Israel was to be a distinct people, a separate people for God's own possession. So, having said that, once we move through 11 through 23, then in chapter 3, we start going through the seven cycles as God raises up one different judge after another to deliver them from these periods of oppression that are sprinkled out over 3.5 centuries. Beginning in 2:11, "Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. And yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked and obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers, and following other gods to serve them and bow down to them, they did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Well, as I said, what we have there capsulized is a preview of what we're going to see in chapters 3 through 16. Then when we get to the final chapter, 17 to 21, that's like our coming back the day after going to these excavations and seeing what we had seen. That's what the writer to Judges does in the last four chapters. But that is certainly down the road from where we sit today. So initially, the Israelites did seek the Lord. How did Judges start in chapter 1, verse 1? After Joshua died, they inquired of the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" So they did inquire of the Lord right in the aftermath of Joshua's death. And as we saw last week, they attained some victories, starting off with Judah, subjugating that area. Chapter 2, verse 7, we read last week, "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel." So right after Joshua died, those other leaders he had chosen continued to lead, and they still were attentive to obeying the Lord. But we ended last week reading verse 10 of chapter 2. "And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel." A generation that did not know God. And what he describes for us in verses 11 through 23 is the very thing, the very first commandment is, "You shall have no other gods before me." The first commandment. And here, they, very early on after Joshua's departure, they break that. They jettisoned Moses' direct instruction. I read to you from Numbers chapter 33, verse 51 and 52. This is the Lord speaking to Moses. "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones and destroy all their molten images and demolish all their high places." Now, in larger cities, they typically, the Canaanites, had temples to their pagan gods and goddesses. But smaller villages would just build a high place, usually made of stone, and they would build somewhat of an elevated altar where they would offer their sacrifices. That's what the high places is referring to. But what do we find? That despite the first commandment of the Ten Commandments, despite the very direct instruction from Moses, the Israelites did not merely wink at the pagan gods in their midst. They actually began to go to church with these pagans, going to their worship services. Did you notice in verse 11, "The sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." Well, that word for served could also be translated, they worshipped the Baals. In some archaeological excavations, especially in the area of southern Israel and Judah, they have uncovered Jewish tombs where they have enclosed items for sustenance in the afterlife, much like their pagan neighbors were doing. I need to say something about verse 13. Just what are we talking about when we say that they served Baal and the Ashtaroth? The title Baal is a very expansive term. It means owner, master, or lord. It also can be translated as husband. But Baal was the great god of the Canaanite pantheon of gods and goddesses. And in fact, in a lot of these areas of antiquity, tacked on to the name Baal would be the name of the city or the area where those people lived. So if you lived in Peor, he was referred to as Baal Peor. Or if you lived in Gad, he was Baal Gad. Baal was the god who controlled fertility. And that meant fertility in one's crops, agriculture, in raising livestock and one's beasts, and also fertility in having your own sons and daughters. Fertility was a force in nature that was dependent upon Baal having a sexual union with his female consort, who was Ashtaroth. Or you might also see it as Asherah. So basically what these ancient Canaanite peoples believed, of course thinking the earth is flat, that Baal does this circular orbit around the earth where he's above the earth at some periods of the year and he's below the earth. And when he's below the earth, he's doing battle with the god Mot, M-O-T. And Mot is trying to prevent Baal from ascending where he'll bring the rains for the crops to flourish and where he'll be in a position to help people be fertile not only with their livestock but in bearing their own children. If there was a lack of rain and they had a period of drought, they believed that Baal was being hung up by Mot in the underworld. And so they had to go about sacrificing in such a way that it would strengthen Baal to kind of win the battle and ascend again and bring another season of rain. They also believed that Baal could be strengthened by the goddess of love and war, who was his sister. Well, the worshipers entered into this divine struggle with their worship, which at times became extreme. It involved cultic prostitution, which meant at their places of worship, people engaged in sexual immorality, and it even expressed itself in child sacrifice. Thus, when it says they serve the Baals, the Israelites are actually participating in this. As shocking as that is. Thus, this spiritual apostasy, this, as one translation put it, whoring after other gods, because it really is a spiritual adultery and infidelity they're engaging in, we see God's divine discipline is exacted upon the nation of Israel. And that's the scene that he describes from 11 through 23. God's displeasure and his divine discipline. In verse 12, it says at the end of the verse that they provoked the Lord to anger. Verse 14, and the anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he gave them into the hands of their plunderers. Verse 15, the Lord was against them. What a dangerous place to be, that the Lord is against you. Verse 20, so the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and because of their transgressions of breaking his covenant. And then again we see it expressed in verse 21, I also will no longer drive out before them the nations which Joshua left when he died. These are the consequences of breaking the covenant that God had made with them. Now, I know that Tuesday morning, some of the ladies are studying the covenants, in your precept upon precept Bible study. I don't know if in your study you've come to Genesis 17 or not. Have you? I don't. Well, in Genesis 17, if you would please turn back there, it's important we keep this in mind because it really helps us to understand why in the New Testament Paul is so quick to say that the breaking of the covenant, does that mean that God is somehow going to not make good on certain promises that he's made? In Genesis 17, God says to Abram, who will become Abraham with a change of name, "Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly.' Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God.'" Now, I circled 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 times I've circled and read in my text the words "I will." God says, "I will, I will, I will, I will accomplish these things." But then in verse 9, God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations." And so there was an obligation there of keeping the covenant. And so the only point I want to make here is that when we look at God's covenant that he's established with his people through Abraham, that there are conditional aspects to this covenant and there are unconditional aspects. And the unconditional aspects is that which God has declared, and we've seen some of it already, many nations have arisen from Abraham, kings have arisen from him, most notably King Jesus. But those who experience all the blessings of that covenant relationship, sometimes that's forfeited. Why? Because of disobedience, because of them not being faithful. So God has always maintained for himself a faithful remnant, even in the darkest days, and I referred to the judges as the dark ages of Israel's history. Why? Because what's the last verse of the book say? "In those days every man did what was right in his own eyes." Key verse of the book of Judges. So in the midst of being taken to the divine woodshed, if you would, God is not oblivious to what is stated in verse 15, their severe distress, even as he's disciplining them. And in verse 16 and following, part of God responding to their distress is raising up these judges. And understand, it is God who is raising up these deliverers, these judges, and it is God is the one by his Spirit that is enabling them to lead people out of the one oppression or another and to free them from those who are oppressing them. If you glance ahead to chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, you'll see what I mean. Verse 9, "When the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel." Verse 10, "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him." So the Lord's raising him up, the Lord's enabling. If you go over to Judges chapter 6, verse 34, "So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon." Now, out of the 6 major and 6 minor judges, I come into this study being pretty confident everybody here knows about Samson and Gideon. Maybe some of the others you're going to get to know, but those are at least 2 that you knew before we even came to this book this morning. Chapter 11, verse 29. "Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and he went on to be victorious." A final example, chapter 13, verse 25, "And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Manasseh Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol." So even in the midst of his discipline, God is not turning a continual deaf ear to their crying out to him and to their severe distress. In fact, verse 18, here in the midst of this harsh punishment, verse 18, the writer includes the words, "The Lord was moved to pity because of their groanings." That word for groaning there in the Hebrew text appears only three other times in the whole Old Testament. Two of them are in the book of Exodus, where it says the Lord heard the groanings of his people under the heavy hand of the Egyptians, and they're being in bondage. So verses 16, 17, 18, and 19, there we're seeing the preview of the cycles that we saw last week when we put it on the screen. And it lays out, oh, I forgot to ask for the pictures of Baal, didn't I? We should go back and do that. To give you a sense, some ancient excavations have revealed these likenesses of Baal. The tablet on the left, he's supposedly in the motion of throwing a lightning bolt. That one to the top right is one that we find many, many times in excavations of a likeness of Baal. Doesn't look too intimidating to me. Often, Baal worship would use a bull to represent Baal. Another likeness of him would be the next slide. Doesn't look too worthy of being worshipped, does it? And then a final example. That's kind of a closer one, often with this tall conical hat on his head. But the cycle that I was referring to, I showed you last week, that it's just this continual cycle that he describes in verses 6 to 19, where Israel falls into the sin of idolatry. They become enslaved and oppressed. They cry out to the Lord. God raises up a judge. They're delivered, and then they begin to serve the Lord. And then as we go through each judge, it'll say whether it was 40 years or 80 years, they get by for a few decades, sometimes shorter, and then they turn around and they fall back into the same old pattern all over again. I like the way one of the commentaries on my shelf put it. What we have here as we look at this verses 16 to 19 is we have what he called generation degeneration. And it's not that it's just static from generation to generation. Did you notice in verse 19 that it's really a downward spiral they're on? Because he says they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers. So it's almost like it's getting worse and worse and worse. You probably have heard that when it comes to studying and interpreting the Bible, the best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. Well, there's a psalm. There's a psalm that actually summarizes the very thing we've been reading here in verses 11 to 23. And if you'd like to turn to it, it's Psalm 106. Even if you don't want to turn to it, I would like you to turn to it. Psalm 106. I'll start with verse 33. Because they were rebellious against his spirit, he spoke rashly with his lips. They did not destroy the people as the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance. That's what the Word of God says about the Word of God in this place of judges. We have time. I'd like to move on into chapter 3 and read verses 1 through 8 aloud to you. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan, only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. These nations are the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians and the Hivites, who lived in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath, and they were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers through Moses. And the sons of Israel lived, forgive the way I'm going to read this, and the sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Ammonites, Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Termites, and Mosquitobites. But anyway, those were the people groups. And they took their daughters for themselves as wives, and gave their own daughters to their sons, and served their gods. And the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. So the problem neighbors are identified. This is a rather accurate, specific historical record here that is given to us. Not all of these people groups are right within the land of Canaan. Some of them just surround Canaan. But all of them have a turn at one time or another, taking pot shots at Israel and even enslaving them for periods of time. But we certainly see here the evils of being unequally yoked. The evils of being unequally yoked. Actually, that point and the main point, bad company corrupts good morals, I borrowed both of those phrases from Paul, the Apostle Paul. But the evils of being unequally yoked, when Paul quotes that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, he's seizing on an Old Testament principle, and he says, "Do not be bound together," that's also translated unequally yoked, "with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, or what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." They obviously were blatantly ignoring that principle about being unequally yoked. And I know this is a bit repetitious, but Hebrew literature tends to be this way. How many times have we read that the anger of the Lord burned against them, even in this brief passage? And also repeating what they've done. But basically, they've been unequally yoked in that, first of all, they're cohabitating with these people. They're being friendly neighbors and taking them welcome baskets and all that kind of thing. Then the intermarriage, allowing their children to marry them and vice versa. And then finally, worshiping those very false gods. This principle of being unequally yoked, there were several ways that this truth was emblazoned upon the consciences of the people of Israel. Because you might ask, well, what's the big deal about having two different animals under a particular yoke? Because it was originally referring to you shouldn't have a cow and a donkey under the same yoke. What difference does it make as long as the two of them will walk together? Well, it was stressing an idea. You're not to mix. You're a distinct people. You're not to be one with them. Same thing with cloth. You're not supposed to have wool and cotton in the same fabric. And of course, you've got kosher food. And there's all these things that kept reminding them there's to be a distinctive between you and other peoples around you. Now, certainly living as people of the New Covenant, I think sometimes we take Paul's teaching there about not being unequally yoked, and we take that part of his teaching without taking another part of his teaching. And that is, being separate from ungodly people does not mean that we don't associate with ungodly people. There's a difference between being separate and being isolated. And Paul makes the point also writing to the Corinthians, when I wrote to you not to associate with any immoral person, I was not meaning with people in the world. You'd have to go out of the world to accomplish that. He said, I meant don't associate with any so-called professing believer, a so-called brother, a person claiming to be a Christian who's living this godless and immoral lifestyle. And so I think it behooves all of us as Christians that, okay, we have to wrestle with it. And believe me, it's been a lifetime of wrestling for me, and I'm sure it is for you, that how do we be the people of God and live in a culture where we need to be separate from the culture and yet not isolated from the culture? Because how are we ever going to share the gospel if we're isolated? How can we ever be the salt and the light that Jesus says we're to be if we never even rub shoulders with an unbeliever? And if we do, we get away from it as fast as we can. You may be forced to at your place of work or whatever. I know I'm throwing out a lot of principles and not necessarily giving all the answers, because I know that we all don't come up with the same conclusions when we live this out. Well, how do we be in the world and not of the world? But there's no gray area with what the Israelites are doing here in Judges, verses 5 through 8. They're intermarrying, they're going to these pagan worship services, and they have just gotten used to leaving some of these neighbors around with all of their godless practices. See, there's always the danger of syncretism. And I think most of you probably know how to define syncretism. It's the combining of different, often seemingly contradictory beliefs while melding practices of various schools of thought. Syncretism involves the merger of several originally discrete traditions, especially in theology and the mythology of religion, thus asserting an underlying unity and allowing for an inclusive approach to other faiths. And we contend with this. I mean, they were guilty of that 13 centuries before Christ, and we still contend with it today. When you have someone who professes to be a Christian and then insists that it's okay to have sex outside of marriage, that's syncretistic. You're trying to bring in one perspective and supposedly meld it and merge it with the teachings of Christianity. I've had people tell me that they're professing Christians and they believe that for the sake of money it's okay. I had one couple tell me they had been coming to the church for a few weeks. They filled out the card and put it in the plate, and I noticed that they had the same address and they weren't married. Well, it so happened with this couple that she had been widowed very young and had a little girl, and they were intending to get married. They had just moved to the city. Well, why him pay rent at one place and her pay rent at another? So they decided to just go ahead and buy a house and live together until they got married some 9-10 months later. They thought that was compatible with Christianity. It's not, according to the teaching of the Bible. There are leaders in our country, and certainly people in the entertainment industry, who claim to be Christians and who contend that homosexuality is an acceptable lifestyle. That is a direct contradiction of what the Bible teaches. But yet, under the banner of Christianity, they espouse this. Of course, where it very much hits home for me is I look at the divinity schools and seminaries in our country, and most of the mainline denominations, divinity schools, they claim to be preparing people for Christian ministry, and yet they deny teaching such as the virgin birth. They deny the physical resurrection of Jesus. That's syncretism. Tolerating or even embracing practices of pagan religions. The Roman Catholic Church has really been guilty of this in many places around the world. Where I've seen it firsthand is in Haiti. It is just shocking to me that the Catholic Church, which is the predominant church in the nation of Haiti, has managed to absorb many of the voodoo practices of Haiti. And so it's not unusual to have people who go to Catholic Mass, who profess to be Christians, and yet dabble in all the black magic of Haitian voodoo. That's syncretism. Professing Christ, professing to be a Christian, and yet thinking that somehow that can include some of the practices of Eastern meditation or transcendental meditation. I'm not speaking hypothetically here. The examples I'm using, I'm snatching conversations and interactions I've had with people that I can very clearly see in my mind. This has been probably at least 15 years ago. For about a little less than a year, there was an individual who was the director of the Transcendental Meditation Center here in Gainesville. This individual professed to be a Christian and attended our church for a little less than a year. And I had several friendly discussions with this person. And they were a lovely person. I mean, I liked the person. Very kind and very gracious. Claimed to love Jesus, claimed to love my Bible teaching, but insisted that transcendental meditation with all of its precepts was compatible with the gospel of Christ. And it is not. That is syncretistic to try and merge those two things. And so here we have the Israelites diving into syncretism big time with a capital S. First Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. So even in our earnest desire to share the gospel with unbelievers and to befriend them for the sake of hopefully introducing them to Christ, we've got to be careful about who's influencing who. And by the way, it's always easy to jump to marriage when we talk about being unequally yoked. But I think it pertains to more than just marriage partners. I think who you are in business with. I think any time you are in a relationship where you're bound to that other person or people, and at any time that relationship requires you to compromise or forfeit something you believe or stand for as a Christian, that it forces you to compromise, that is a relationship you should not be in. Now, fortunately, many of us work with unbelievers, work for unbelievers, our bosses may be unbelievers, but they are not requiring us to fudge the numbers or to do something unethical or something that's a violation of our conscience. Last scripture text for today. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs 12. Where Israel dropped the ball so grievously. Verse 26, the righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. Well, Israel had taken down their neighborhood watch signs, and they began to mix and mingle. And it brought a truckload of heartache and enslavement and problems for almost 350 years. And yet, the text tells us that God did this as a way of testing them, as a way of trying to move them back into a right relationship with Himself. But coming back to Judges, it is a gracious God who is attentive to the cries of His people. I quoted verse 3:9, when it says they cried to the Lord. In verse 15, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, He raised up a deliverer. Chapter 4, verse 3, the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. It is a gracious God who responds to the cries of His people, even when they've been in the midst of disobedience. It brought to mind, and we'll conclude with this morning, actually one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. I know it's hard to rank verses, it's all God's Word, but I just have a special affection for this verse in the book of Hebrews. And if you would turn there, it's Hebrews chapter 2. It's verse 18. For since He Himself, that is Jesus, was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And I love that He comes to the aid. And the reason why Judges brought that verse to mind is because of them crying out to the Lord in the midst of their distress. Because the word for Him coming to the aid in the Greek New Testament is a word that's really made up of two words. It's boethesai. And the word boe means to cry or to shout. And the word theo means to run. So it means that someone is running to the sound of someone's cry or shout. And that is what Jesus does. That He comes to the aid, He runs in response to our cry to Him for help. Those of us that have little children in the home, and those of us that have raised them, you know what it's like when they're fussing and they're crying, and they can even be in the other room. But if they really hurt themselves and really need help, we recognize that cry, don't we? We know that's just not a whimper, or that's just not, I didn't get my toy. Something's really wrong. And we get to them as fast as we can. And that's the same thing that the Lord Jesus does when we cry out for divine aid.